Just a brief reading, please, from the Gospel by Luke, a reading from chapter 1 and a few verses from chapter 2, familiar verses, the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1 and verse number 26, verse 26. And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great. Verse number 38. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days, and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah. Verse 46, And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the lowly state of his handmaiden, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 36, Mary 56, Mary abode with her, with Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her own house. Now chapter 2, please. And verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And the Lord will bless the reading of this word. Now the Marys of our Bible are all very interesting, but it's very, very difficult to tell just how many Marys there were. I think the most that we can say is that there were at least 6 Marys. Some think that there were 7, some think that there were 8. And the difference comes because of a little difficulty in interpreting some of the descriptions that are given. You read about that other Mary. Which Mary is that? Very difficult to know. You read about Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and you read of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Is this the same Mary or 2 Marys? It's a bit difficult just to know exactly. So the most we can say is that there were 6 Marys, and there may have been 7 or 8. Now, none of these women, they're all very delightful women, and none of them was actually true to the meaning of her name. The meaning of the name Mary is bitter or bitterness. You'll remember that Naomi had this in mind when she came back from Moab, and they called her Naomi. They said, Is this not Naomi? She says, Don't call me Naomi. She says, Call me Mary. Call me Mara. The Almighty, El Shaddai, she says, has dealt bitterly with me. And the name Mary just means bitter or bitterness. Now, certainly none of the Marys of the New Testament, I think, can be in any way associated with bitterness. Rather, there is a sweet thing about all of these Marys, and I hope that as we muse upon the stories of three of them during these evenings, that we might find much that could be profitably imitated. There are some very lovely things to be learnt about the Marys. Now, we come this evening to look at Mary of Nazareth, Mary the Virgin, Mary the Mother of the Lord Jesus. And I have found it a very profitable way of contemplating this woman by approaching the study in a kind of a threefold way. I want you, first of all, to have a little look at some of the things that Mary said. She doesn't talk very much. She doesn't speak very often. Indeed, apart from her song, you'll find Mary speaking only five times. And I want to have a little look at the things that Mary says. But then, of course, she does sing. There are four songs in these early days associated with the birth, what we call the Nativity of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that Mary sings a lot of knowledge, a lot of truth. This Mary has a great knowledge of God and of His Word and of His people and of the covenants and of the purpose of God. She reveals a tremendously deep knowledge of things and a deep piety and devotion in her song. So we want to hear Mary speaking, and then we want to hear her singing, have a little look at some of the things that she does say in a song which I think is of her own composition. And then, having listened to her singing, I want you to have a look at five occasions where Mary is present, but she neither speaks nor sings. There are five lovely circumstances where Mary is totally silent, but she is there, a very prominent figure indeed in these circumstances, but five times where Mary is conspicuous in a kind of a silence. We want to learn something from that as well. So we're going to listen to her sayings and listen to her song and observe her silences, and I hope that we can gather together a good deal of what the Gospels have to say about Mary. Now, for the whole story of Mary, I would say that we are indebted in the main to Matthew and to Mark, but nevertheless, Mary does not speak at all, actually, in Matthew, and she doesn't speak in Mark's Gospel. Her sayings, all that Mary says, these things are recorded by Luke and by John, so that we are confined to Luke and to John for the words of Mary. Now, some of the things that she says would appear to be very simple. There are some of them that are very, very profound. They are easy to remember in a sense, because you find that she speaks twice to the angel Gabriel, she speaks twice to the Lord Jesus, to her son, and she speaks once to the servants at the wedding, and that would really gather all the sayings of Mary. Five times Mary speaks. The first thing that Mary says is a question, and it's a very interesting question to consider, because poor Zacharias asks something very similar, and for his asking he was stricken dumb and deaf, and yet Mary is given a kind of a further enlightenment when she asks the question. The angel Gabriel comes to her, and we have read what he said, his introduction, how that she was highly favored, and that she was indeed to become the virgin mother of the Messiah. To be the mother of the Messiah was, of course, the hope of every Jewish woman. This was the great hope of every Jewish woman. And here was Mary, a virgin, and she has been given the promise now that she is to be the chosen mother, the virgin mother of the Messiah. Mary asks, "How shall this be?" Now, poor Zacharias, he said something very similar when Gabriel came to him and told him that there was going to be a son. There was a wee problem, you see, with Zacharias, and a problem also with Mary and Joseph. In Zacharias, you might have said that the promise was coming too late. And in the case of Mary and Joseph, you might have said that the promise was coming too early. Well, whether too late or too early, sovereignty always works out its purposes. And Zacharias asks also, "How shall this be?" And Mary asks, "How shall this be?" But Zacharias is judged for asking, and Mary is actually given further understanding. Now, I think that the answer, the reason for the difference must be in the way in which the question was asked, and in the motives for asking, and the condition of mind and heart in which the question was asked. With Zacharias, it was unbelief. Gabriel knew this, and Gabriel judged him. A man who was asking how, a man whose faith was not up to his petitions. He had asked, no doubt had prayed for years for a son, and now the promise was that the son for whom he had prayed would be given, and he asks in unbelief, how is it going to be? I don't know that we can be very critical of Zacharias. How often we too, we ask, and our faith is not up to our petitions. We pray, and when sometimes God answers our prayers, we are surprised. That is sad. Surprised that he should answer our prayers. Well, it was unbelief on the part of Zacharias, and here is a priest, deaf and dumb, for his unbelief. But when Mary says, how shall this be? It is not the how of unbelief. It is not the questioning of an unbelieving heart. It is actually the questioning, the simplicity, the questioning of a child, a trusting child, who actually wants to know a little more about what has been promised. Mary is not asking out of doubting. She is not asking out of querying the power or the ability or the ways of God. She just wants to know a little bit more as to how this is going to be brought about. That is the first time that Mary speaks. And talking to Gabriel, I think that it is just the questioning, just the asking of a child in simplicity, just wanting to know more about the dealings of the Lord with her. Now she has given us then an example, right at the very beginning, in the very first thing that she says, that we should ask, but ask with this pure and this true motive, that we just really want to know how God is going to work, and not doubting his working out, not doubting his power or his ability, but asking simply how things are to be wrought out. Now Mary speaks to Gabriel again, and this is a very beautiful thing that she says, and there are depths of feeling here that we could very easily miss. But when Gabriel explains to her that she is indeed to be the mother of the Messiah, and he has answered her question, and he has given her a little bit more light, and has spoken in such glowing terms of the greatness of the Messiah who is to be born, now Mary says simply, I wonder, did she spread her hands? The Orientals have a way of shrugging their shoulders and spreading their hands. And I sometimes imagine that maybe Mary did this, maybe with bowed head and spread hands, she simply said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She says, in fact, here I am. Be it unto me, she says, according to thy word. It is a lovely submissiveness on the part of this girl. And I'm sure that Mary knew, she must have known in those moments, given a little time to think, she must have known all the difficulties that were going to be with this. A virgin mother, the men of Nazareth would never believe it. Maybe indeed her family would query it. Joseph is going to need a special revelation that he would believe it. And here is the beginning of what will be months of insinuations and side glances and scandal and talk. A virgin mother, and the people would laugh, and they wouldn't believe the story. And to this very day, even in Christendom, there are many who will not believe it. But we believe it, of course, and it has become a fundamental of our gospel. And here is a lovely, lovely submissiveness on the part of Mary, that she is willing, she yields herself, she surrenders, if you like, in spite of all the slander that there might be, and the misunderstanding, and all the difficulties. Here is a girl, and I think she was only a girl, but she has yielded herself, and in total and absolute submission, there is an acceptance here of the will of God for her. She bows to it, whatever the consequences, and this, of course, is a very lovely thing. You see, there are many, and God makes it clear that this is the path, or that is the path. But sometimes when people begin to sum it up, and they think of the difficulties, it's a little bit too difficult sometimes. I think there are some good folks, and it might be that they are not with us, remembering the Lord and gathered to his name for this very reason. They have thought of the consequences. They have thought of difficulties, maybe with family. They have thought of problems with some that are near and dear to them, and maybe even difficulties in the home. And for many people, it has been too much to say, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word." It's a nice thing, and in the end a profitable thing, to be able to bow to the will of God, whatever that will entails, whatever it holds for us. If we are only in his will, it will be all right in the end. Eventually, there will be blessing and glory for us. So Mary then gives us this second good example. She has asked in simplicity the question of an inquiring, simple, trusting mind, and now she has submitted herself to the will of God. Having learned, having had the answers to her question, she now submits herself wholly to the will of God. Now, sometime later, and indeed it's years later now, the child has been born, he has grown up a boy, and now for the third time we hear Mary speaking. There is much that we've got to move over, but we hear Mary speaking again, and you remember the story how they had lost the boy Jesus, and They left Jerusalem, and they supposed that he was with some of the friends in the company, and they are making their way back again, back to Nazareth. Now you remember that after one day, they missed him. My brethren often point out that it often takes longer to find him than it does to lose him. Only one day that he was missing, and sadly missing him, they turned back. But it takes 3 days now to retrace the path and to get back again to the point where they will find him. And eventually they find him in the temple, and he's sitting in the midst of the doctors. And it's now that Mary speaks for the third time. She says, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us?" It is the question in many a heart. Here is a sadness on the part of Mary. She cannot understand that he has dealt with her like that. There is a kind of a perplexity in the moment that he should have caused the perplexity was something that Mary could not understand. And she asks, I'm sure that she must have asked it softly, quietly, not angrily, because Mary ever knew who he was. But here she asks the sad question, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" Would I be speaking to some heart in our meeting this evening? And it might be that yours could be a similar question. All over the land this evening, there are saints who are perplexed. There are those who have problems. Problems of health. Problems of home. Problems of employment, domestic problems with family, disappointing boy, a wayward girl, and there are perplexities all over the land this evening. And for many a heart and many a home, I think this question is rising even now. Why hast thou thus dealt with us? I think that we must remember that it is all right to ask why, provided that we ask it in the right tone of voice. It would not be right at all for me to say, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" But it would be right for me, coming, searching his purpose and wanting to know the reason, to ask very reverently, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us?" This is Mary's sad question. It is the third time that Mary of Nazareth speaks. Now the years pass, and when you come to the story of the wedding in Cana, it is here that Mary is speaking now for the fourth time. And this time again she is speaking to the Lord Jesus. It's a very, very simple comment this time, but the Lord recognizes what is behind it. And there may be indeed a kind of an insinuation behind it, a kind of a suggestion behind it. But Mary, anyway, she comes to him and she says simply, "They have no wine." Now that seemed a very simple observation, very simple comment. They have no wine. But obviously, of course, what was behind it was this, that he should do something. That he should do something to help them. Mary knew who he was, and knew his power, and knew his ability. And for these years, I think, Mary had been waiting for that moment when something now ought to be done, a revelation of himself, that he should be making himself known. Would this not be then an opportune time? They have no wine, she says. And there is behind it the sort of suggestion that he ought to do something. The Lord Jesus calls her woman. That is not at all a term of disrespect. For me to call my mother woman in our culture would be very wrong. For you to do it would be very wrong. For the way in which the Lord Jesus said it here, nothing wrong. Indeed, he was, in a sense, extolling his mother. Because the word that he used was a word that actually recognized her femininity, but recognized her lady-likeness. And I think that very literally translated, that what the Lord Jesus said was, "My lady." He spoke very respectfully, giving us that great example. And having spoken to her like that, he tells her then, very simply, that when his time comes, he will move, he will act, but not until then. You see, away back in the early chapters of our Bible, there was a man and a woman there, and the woman made suggestions and made comments, and the man in weakness somehow, he gave up his headship, and the whole thing ended in catastrophe, as you know. Now here is a man and a woman in another scene, but it will not be repeated, that of the early chapters of Genesis. This will not be repeated now. The Lord gently and very tenderly puts his mother at that distance and gently tells her that when his time comes, in his sovereignty, he will act, but he will not move as a result of any insinuation from her. Indeed, I think I'm right in saying that the Lord Jesus never did anything in response to orders or to suggestions that were given by men. Not any time did he do that. Here, it is just the same, and he puts his mother at that. Nevertheless, Mary is using the language, I think, of an intercessor, a true intercessor. In her unselfishness, she is thinking of the others. She is thinking of the embarrassment, likely, of the family that has run short of provision at the wedding. And when she comes, she doesn't really tell him what to do. She doesn't really dictate. There may be behind it that insinuation, but very simply she says, "They have no wine." Brethren, is this not the true way to pray? Not to be telling God what to do. Not to be dictating, but simply to state the need and to leave it. And Mary did that, and I think that maybe behind it you can see something of that trusting nature that you had seen away back at the beginning. Now the last time that Mary speaks is to the servants. She leaves the Lord, and she says to the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, notice that she does not say, "If he says anything to you, do it." There is no if here at all. I think that Mary knows that he will respond. There is something here, be it the motherly intuition or whatever it is, she knows that he is about to move. She says, "Look, whatever, whatsoever, no matter what, no matter how strange it may seem, no matter how bewildering it may appear, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And of course, Mary's advice holds good yet. Oh, that great Rome would only heed this advice of the Virgin Mother. "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And if we were to listen to his word and bow to the things that he said, well, wouldn't everything be so different? Having said this, Mary, I think, is revealing a kind of a confidence, not only in his ability to work, but I think that she has a confidence that he's going to work. Whatsoever then, she said, he saith unto you, do it. And that is the last time that Mary of Nazareth speaks in all that we know of her. Nothing more. That is the end now. And apart from her song, there is nothing more from the lips of Mary. So, here is a lovely girl who knows when to speak and seems to know what to say and says it very beautifully and reveals her character and reveals a depth of personality and spirituality. Five times, no more, she speaks. Now when she came in those early days to the hill country, and what a journey that was for a girl. I thought of it recently on a visit to Israel. From Nazareth, down through a very difficult journey, a difficult journey in part of Galilee, and through Samaria, and right down through a very, very difficult part of Judea, until eventually she arrives in the hill country, which is really wilderness country, with a little hamlet here and there. What a journey that was for a girl like Mary. It would seem that she was very young. It would seem that she was very young indeed. Some would think indeed that some of the words that are used to describe her may even be describing a girl in her teens, and that might be so. Whether so or not, she is certainly a younger woman, and this is a great journey that she makes down to the home of Elizabeth. Now, she enters, and Elizabeth says a lovely thing. She says, "What is this? That the mother of my Lord should come to me. My Lord." You say, Elizabeth, he's not born yet. Oh, but Elizabeth calls him my Lord. And in another evening, God willing, we shall see that there was another woman, and she called him my Lord, when in her mind he was still dead. Mary of Magdala says, my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. Here is Elizabeth calling him my Lord, even before he is born. And then Elizabeth says another thing, and I think I see Zacharias sitting in the corner, you know, and he doesn't know what's being said. He can't hear. He doesn't know what is happening. And as Elizabeth looks at Mary, she says, blessed is she that believed. I think there's a little thing there. Elizabeth is really saying, wouldn't it have been nice if he had believed? But there he was, sitting deaf and dumb, priest though he was. But blessed is she that believed. And you find that Mary enjoys this blessing. The saints call her blessed, and divine persons call her blessed, and the angels call her blessed. Mary is a blessed person indeed. And anyway, she visits Elizabeth. She stays there for some of the time, 3 months, is it? And while she is there, we have this lovely song. Here it is that probably we get the character, the thoughts, the heart of Mary really brought out. The in Christendom, they call it the Magnificat. Well, so it is indeed, where she magnifies the Lord, where she tries in her words and her thoughts to speak well of him, to enlarge him before Elizabeth. She desires to extol him, and some of the things that she says are very profound. She's going to reveal in her singing something of her love for him, the desire to magnify him. There is joy in her song, and she speaks of my soul, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. There is joy here. There is not only love and joy, but there is a beautiful humility where she speaks of the lowliness, the lowly state that she has. And there is great humility in Mary's song. And there is also a very deep gratitude. She says, "He hath done great things for me." He done great things. And then, of course, there is that knowledge that comes out. And this amazes me, the knowledge that she had of God and of His words and of His ways and of His purposes and of His people and of the covenant and of the fathers. Mind you, Mary lived in a day when Bibles were not freely available. And here is a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God and the ways of God from one whose perhaps her only means of learning was by attendance at the readings at the synagogue, which I think implies that she must have been very regular there at the Nazareth synagogue and listening ever to the Word of God. Notice what she had learnt of God. She had learnt about His great grace. She says, "He hath regarded the low estate of His handmaiden." She had learnt about His holiness. She says, "Holy is His name." She had learnt about His mercy, and she speaks of His mercy, I think, three times. She had learnt about His power. She says, "He hath showed strength with His arm." She knew about His sovereignty. She says, "He puts down the mighty, and He exalts the lowly." She had learnt about the sovereignty of God, and she knew about His faithfulness as a covenant-keeping God, keeping His promises. Mind you, that is a lot of knowledge for a girl who didn't have a Bible like as we have, who didn't have revelation as we have. Here she is with not the facilities that we enjoy in our privileged day, but she had been listening, she had been learning, and she had been imbibing the Word of God as she listened to it. And all of this comes out. Her attitude towards God and her knowledge of God and her knowledge of God's things, all this comes out as Mary sings. There are four songs in these early days. It has been suggested that perhaps, and I don't know much about music, but it has been suggested that if you want the deep bass in the quartet, the great deep bass voice, that is the voice of Simeon. When you come to Zacharias singing, and he does sing eventually, his is the tenor voice of the four. If you want to listen to Elizabeth, it's the high alto voice that is singing there. But when you come to Mary, it is the sweet soprano. Here are lovely things that Mary says. And these four songs, the composition of the four singers, they form a very beautiful part of the early chapters of this gospel. I'm sure that they demand more study, more attention than we are able to give them. So Mary speaks then, and she sings. But I want to show you that there are five places where Mary is present, but silent. We speak about silence being golden. And indeed, there is a kind of a golden eloquence here in the silence of Mary. The first time I see her silent is in the outbuilding when the shepherds come. Her child has been born. She has wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she did that herself. And probably the sisters would appreciate it more than we brethren, that Mary has given birth to her firstborn, and she herself, without the aid, without the companionship of another woman, she herself has wrapped her baby in swaddling clothes. Did she have to bathe him, wash him, wrap him? All herself, as my brethren often say, how very rightly, that even the slave women in Egypt had midwives. But Mary had none. She brought forth her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. and it was she herself who led him in the manger, while probably Joseph, the older man, he stands by and simply watches. And as he lies there, wrapped in swaddling bands, this tiny little bundle, 7 or 8 pounds of flesh and blood, you know what John Wesley said about him? You may quibble with the language, you may query his theology, but I think we must give the good man the credit that we know what he meant when he said that this was God contracted to a span, a tiny infant form, a tiny little one, lying wrapped up. Mr. Darby, in his translation, puts in that extra little word that seems to make it so much more tender. Not just wrapped in swaddling clothes, but wrapped up in swaddling clothes. It emphasizes the tininess of this little body, wrapped up in swaddling clothes. And while he is there, the shepherds come. Here they are, rugged shepherds of the Bethlehem fields. And they crowd in to the outbuilding. And do they stand in awe at the manger? Do they whisper to each other? Do they recall what the angel has told them back in the fields, in the glory? Whatever the shepherds say, whatever Mary might have said, in the records, she says nothing. Silent, standing at the manger, standing in wonder. Oh, brethren, here is a place where we too are silent as we look at this little one and try to understand somehow the immeasurable stoop that this is God Himself, the Almighty, the Creator, come down, confined to a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. We cannot understand it, and we bow and wonder, and maybe sometimes, rather than searching and striving for words to try to say it, maybe silence is the better eloquence, and Mary simply stands with them, silent in wonder. She says nothing, as the shepherds are there. Now, sometime later, not now, in the outbuilding, I don't think so, and not the shepherds rubbing shoulders with them, oh no, but somewhere else in another place, I don't know where, but the wise men arrive, the magi as we call them, and here they arrive bringing their treasures, and they find Mary and Joseph and the little one, and they open their treasures. They have crossed rivers, they have crossed deserts, they have come from the distance to acknowledge the greatness of a baby, the greatness of an infant. And as they come and open their treasures, I just don't suppose that they knew that centuries later, people like us would sit and remember the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, and that we would use them symbolically, that we would view them typically, and that we would think of the preciousness of that gold that somehow tells us about the divine nature, that we would think about the frankincense and the fragrance and the sweetness of it that reminds us ever of His moral glory, or that we would think of the myrrh and remember that when 33 years later He was on His way to Golgotha, that the myrrh would be brought out again, a kind of a symbol of the bitterness of His suffering. Little did the wise men know just exactly what they were doing, but they opened their treasures. In Matthew's Gospel, that is, of course, and there are more mentions of treasures in Matthew's Gospel than in any of the other Gospels. It's a nice exercise for a young believer to search for the treasures of Matthew's Gospel. And here they are opening up their treasures and bringing out of their treasures gifts for Him. Is this perhaps the provision of God for the family about to flee into Egypt I don't know, but these wise men came, and they found him, born King of the Jews, and they presented their gifts. And this, in our New Testament, is the first reference to worship. Wise men worshiping, bringing out gifts, treasures, and presenting them to him. Mary, she stands silently. She watches the gifts being opened up and being presented. Something nice about that. It wasn't just that they left their gifts behind, but that they presented them. Kings, great men that they were, with a certain regal dignity of their own, but they present in a very, almost a ceremonial way, they present gifts to him, acknowledging the superiority of the infant Messiah over themselves. Mary sees it all, and she who stood silent at the manger while the shepherds were there, now she stands silent in the house as the wise men come and worship. When you come to the temple in Luke chapter 2, not to the occasion when the boy of 12 had been found, but to that earlier occasion when Simeon is prophesying and where Anna comes as well. This is a lovely scene. Five persons. Here is Simeon. We call him Old Simeon. I suppose he was. Scripture never calls him Old Simeon, but he was talking about dying, so I suppose he was old. Old Simeon. And Anna is there, a lady who must have been somewhere about 110 years old. Not 84 years old, not at all. She had been a widow for 84 years. Read it carefully. She had been a widow for 84 years. She had been married for 7 years before she was widowed. That means that when we meet her in Luke chapter 2, that Anna, well, it is actually 91 years since her wedding day. And if she was married in her middle to late teens, well, here is a woman of about 110 years old, perhaps. And Simeon and Anna, a man and a woman of the temple. Then, of course, there is Joseph, and then there is Mary. Simeon does a lovely thing. He blesses God, and he blesses them. That's nice. We shall never be able to speak well of God's people if we are not constantly speaking well of God. And conversely, if we are constantly speaking well of God, we shall want to speak well of God's people. Simeon blessed God, blessed them, and Anna spoke well too. But Mary stands silent. And then, like as she did with the shepherds, I think that she pondered these things. Hid them in her heart, pondered upon them, heard Simeon speak about a day when the sword would pierce her soul, pierce her very heart. Mary hides these things in her heart. And, meditative girl that she was, she would muse upon them. The years pass. We come to the end days of that lovely life and right to the last morning. And Mary is here again. Isn't it nice what it is said of her? That there stood by the cross of Jesus. Here is courage. But then this girl was ever marked by courage. Here is courage indeed to stand by the cross of Jesus. With these uncouth and wicked men all around, with the multitude all around, and in the language of Psalm 22, encompassing him like a mob encompassing him, and somewhere near to the cross, within speaking distance, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. It is sad for a son to see his mother die. Is it more sad for a mother to see her son die, to whom she has given birth, whom she has cradled and nurtured, for whom she has cared? Now Mary stands at the cross to see him suffer, to watch him bleed, to see what men do to him. She doesn't speak. And that sometimes, brethren, it might be that silence is the best rule as we try to contemplate the incarnation. Maybe here silence is best again as we stand at the cross and watch him. Remember all that he endured, the deep, indescribable, incomprehensible suffering. And as we see him there, maybe it behoves us to stand silently with Mary and just to watch him suffer and die. Mary doesn't speak at the manger. She doesn't speak as the wise men come. She doesn't speak in the temple. She doesn't speak at the cross. And the last time you read of her is in Acts chapter 1, as my brethren know. And she's at a prayer meeting with the brethren, with the apostles, with other women, at a prayer meeting. And here she is, silent again, no doubt in her heart, saying amen to the requests of those who loved her son, of those who had acknowledged him as Lord. And as Mary joins with them in their supplications, in her heart, she is silent, nevertheless. Mary of Nazareth is a delightful woman. Look more closely at her sayings, at her song, and at her silence. And may the Lord help us to imitate her good example. Shall we pray?